If you have a Bible, let me invite you to open to the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 14. It's a short text today, so listen fast. It'll be over before you know it. John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Amen. You may be seated, and if you're going to a Sunday school class, God bless you. Make sure you take your teachers with you. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Jesus said, believe also in me. Jesus spoke these words to his disciples while they were in the upper room. You remember that. It was his last night with the disciples before being crucified. It was during that evening in the upper room that Jesus began by washing their feet. You may remember the beginning of chapter 13. It was there that Jesus established the Lord's Supper. Very important. It was when Jesus gave them, and then through them, us, some of the absolutely most important instruction about the Holy Spirit and about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers and indeed in his church. In John chapter 14, verse 3 and 4, Jesus broke some really troubling news to the disciples. He told them that he was leaving. Try to imagine how those words gripped the disciples' hearts. With questions, confusion, and yes, even fear. Why? Well, because these guys had dropped everything to follow Jesus. They walked away from their businesses. They walked away from everything to follow Jesus. They had, in effect, burned their bridges in order to be his disciples. And it appears by some of the conversations that the disciples were having with each other as they approached the time that he would be going to Jerusalem and being offered up as a sacrifice, that they had it on their minds that maybe we're on the ground floor of something new and something big. And maybe some of them actually hoped that they would be occupying privileged positions in the King Jesus's new administration. After all, they did argue several times about who was the greatest in the kingdom. And so now, with all that as backstory, Jesus says, guys, I'm leaving. That had to be somewhat troubling. It was when Jesus and the disciples left the upper room that Jesus prayed, if you remember, while the disciples slept, those who wanted to be the greatest. They were in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was soon arrested. The disciples saw Jesus being arrested as they forsook him and fled for their very lives. Some of them saw, not all, but a few of them saw Jesus being tried, being convicted, being sentenced to death. And after a sound thrashing led to Golgotha to be crucified on a cruel Roman cross between two thieves. Try to imagine how those events must have fanned the flames of fear in the hearts and minds of the disciples. This is not what we had in mind, they must have been thinking. Anticipating the news of his departure and of the events surrounding his crucifixion, Jesus spoke some words of comfort to his disciples in John 14, verse 1. Let me say it again. These are good words. These are words we're so maybe familiar with that we could just rush past them. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Jesus says, believe also in me. In those 14 words, in that first verse of chapter 14, Jesus identified a problem. And he supplied the one, I say the one and only complete solution. The problem was fear. We'll get to that in a minute. And the one and only complete solution is to trust in God. Oh, there are other solutions for fear. You know, whistle. You know how that is. It's dark. You're on your way to the room. It's a dark hall. Well, if I whistle, nothing can touch me. Maybe not so much. That's why I say Jesus is the one and only solution. And what is it? It's to trust in God, and it is to trust in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure that every single one of you is way beyond intelligent enough to know why is He deviating from our series in 1 John to talk about this today. Well, it's because we're living in a time of fear. The coronavirus is not a news item. It is the news. I counted on one news feed on my phone how many stories on, it was yesterday, and there was 63 of them, and 58 of them were about the coronavirus. Interesting. Wisdom says we ought to be careful. I concur, and I hope you do too. For many, though, being careful has been transformed into being downright fearful, being gripped by fear. And I believe that Jesus' words about fear to the disciples some 2,000 years ago are no less important for we who are living in these days with the fears that are in front of us. So let's consider this passage before considering another one. If you're one who likes to write notes, the Roman numeral 1, the problem is fear. I want to tell you something about fear. Whether fear is based on what is real or not, listen carefully. Fear itself is real. I can sort of illustrate that by saying a child's fear of the boogeyman, whether you were whistling or not, is not real. But the a child's fear of the boogeyman is no less real than the fear an adult would experience if he or she came face to face with a bear, which is real. What caused it is different, but fear is fear. And when you're gripped by fear, it's real. No hands, but I'm sure some of you can remember as children having fears, real fears. I mean, real fears. For some, maybe even debilitating fears, fears that caused nightmares that were not founded in reality, but the fear was real. The fear was real. And I think the same is true for the fears people experience regarding the coronavirus. There is a spectrum, at least the way I see it. There is a spectrum. There's always on a spectrum, on a continuum, there's extremes at either end. On one extreme, many people are in a state of panic. I mean, real panic. Due to fear of this virus. That's on one hand. But if we go to the other side of this, others insist that the only problem is the pandemic, or is the panic, I should say, and that there is nothing to fear regarding the virus. And in between those two extremes, there is a multitude of shades of gray. I mean, as many different opinions and feelings as there are people, maybe. Just no two of us are exactly alike. Let me tell you something about the people at both extremes and everybody in the middle. We don't know. We don't know. Oh, many of us think we know because we listen to this news feed or to that podcast or to this favorite pundit or that favorite pundit. But you know what? What do any of us really know, especially since the news is so conflicting? We don't know. We do not know. And I doubt that anyone. I doubt that anyone knows everything about this. Do you think that's fair? I doubt that anyone knows everything about this. Now, as I said, depending on which news we listen to or read, you and I are led to adopt a point of view. But none of us really knows. No hands, but how many of you have had maybe some strong opinions a couple of weeks ago that have maybe changed a bit? That only proves that you're paying attention. That's good. So much information. So much information. How much of it's true? We don't know. We only know that even the information is colliding with other bits of information. And because we don't know, and because whatever we think we know may prove to be wrong, let us remember to be humble. Are you listening? Let us remember to be humble about what we think we know. When in reality, none of us really knows. And one reason why we don't really know is because we don't know the future. We don't know the future. And because we do not know, and because whatever we think we know could prove to be wrong, let us be gracious to and about those who think differently in either direction from the way we do. Why? Because we don't know. And because being gracious is the Christ-like thing to be. And realizing that people's fears are real, even if what they fear isn't as serious or does not turn out to be as serious as what others believe, let us be gracious to those who are more fearful than we are. More fearful than you are, I should say you. I don't know where any of us is on this spectrum, on this continuum. It's just really easy to scoff. I mean, I looked into the eyes of some people. I don't need anything from the store ever again. But I did run to the store to pick up a few things for my dad the other day. And I looked into people's faces in that store. And I looked into the way people were driving in that parking lot. And this is panic. It's incredible. These kind of things bring out the very worst, or maybe I should say the truth about who we are. Interesting times. And realizing that people's fears are real, even if what they fear isn't maybe as serious as we believe, let us be gracious to those who are more fearful than us. I think it's just kind of like being like the Lord. What solution does Jesus offer? He gives us the problem. The problem is fear. That's why he says, let not your heart be troubled. What's the solution? If you like Roman numerals and like to write things, the solution is trust. Trust. Very simple. Trust. And I think you all know this, but let me just say it again. Everyone is trusting in someone or something. Everyone is trusting in someone or something at all times. It changes given the situation, given who you are and what's going on. But we're all trusting in someone or something. So the question that begs to be asked and answered, particularly as it relates to what's going on, not only as Dave beautifully prayed this morning, not only in our community, but in our land and even indeed the world, is trust in who or what? And as is always the case, sometimes it's helpful to define what something is by saying what it's not. Here's some suggestions of who or what not to trust. There's no blanks to write. You can write what you want or you can draw pictures. Just don't go to sleep. How about, should we trust in science and medicine? You know what I had to say first about that? Thank God for science and medicine. Thank God for scientists and medical professionals that God has given them. Thank God for them, that God has given them the knowledge that he's graciously given them, even given it to people who don't acknowledge him and maybe even some people who hate him and mock him. Praise God that we live in a day and age when sicknesses that would have been a death sentence 50 years ago, and by the way, and still are in many places in the world today, are treatable. No, better yet, they're curable. It's probably not a good idea to give updates like this in the middle of a sermon, but, you know, got word from George last night, one of our elders who's in City of Hope wrestling for his life with leukemia. His white cell count was at 0.1. Healthy is 100. And it eked up a couple times this week up to 0.3. But last night it was up to 4. That's really wonderful, especially since there was a time when if you had this particular leukemia, you were told to get your things in order. So praise God for medicine. Praise God for science. We should be grateful for those things. We do well to thank God, and we do well to use these gifts of medicines. But does science and medicine have all the answers? Obviously not. Can they save us from everything? Of course not. Science and medicine, as welcome as they should be, are not our savior. How about the government? Now, don't laugh. Hey. How about trusting in the government? Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in Sacramento. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in Washington, D.C., or the United Nations, or the Star Force, or whatever you happen to believe in. Listen, God did ordain government because sinful human beings often are unable and unwilling to govern ourselves. That's why we have government. That's why God gave the government the sword. Let's face it, governance by a government is always coercive. It's the nature of it, and it's the way God has ordained it. If you don't follow the rules, you go to jail or they kill you. Or they reward you with a cabinet position. But therefore, we must be governed. But those who govern are also sinful human beings, are they not? And so trusting too much in government is a fool's choice. Especially since many in government think they exist to be our saviors. The government is not our savior. How about the media? Woo! Information is valuable. Wouldn't we agree on that? Information is helpful. But the trustworthiness of the sources from which we receive our information are not infallible. We hear things, we get bombarded with things, we hear, we read. Listen, the media thrives on crisis, and I'll tell you why, very simply. It's not a secret. Bad news sells, and good news really doesn't. Who remembers the Mary Tyler Moore Show? If you don't, when were you born? The Mary Tyler Moore Show, there was a specific episode about we need to end the broadcast with good news. And I won't tell you the whole story. If you know the Mary Tyler Moore Show, you know it's probably one of the cleverest things ever done on TV. It was a disaster. People could stomach Ted, but they didn't want to tune in for good news. They wanted bad news. Listen, we cannot trust the media to tell us the truth about everything, much less to save us. The media is not our savior. You know, the list of persons or things, entities that we might look to for salvation could go on and on. I thought of many, but then I thought enough is enough. But the reality is we can trust completely in none of them. We cannot even trust ourselves. Let me give you two reasons why. One is because of what fragile creatures we are. Think about it. A germ brings nations and economies to their knees. This is why God in Isaiah talks about the nations. Before God, the nations are like a mote of dust on the scales. They're nothing. He goes on, he says, no, they're less than nothing before God. We can't even trust ourselves. How fragile we are that a germ can mess us up. And I'll tell you another reason why we really can't trust ourselves, and this is directly from Scripture. Jeremiah chapter 17 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? What would you want to trust in that for? And even though this isn't the topic of today's message, when will we grow past this foolish idea of follow your heart? Why would you want to follow that stupid thing when God says it only lies to us and it is destructive and evil? Well, there is one Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. And this is why Jesus told the disciples, and through them, us, that instead of letting our hearts be fearful, we need to trust in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ. You mean even about like stuff beyond salvation? You mean even about like viruses and jobs and marriages and kids and every other thing? Yes. Trust in God and trust in His Son, Jesus Christ. And if you will allow me, I'll give you four modifiers for that word trust. Trust in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ, absolutely. Trust in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ, unreservedly. Trust in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ, listen, unquestionably. Trust in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ, exclusively. What did Peter say when Jesus said, you guys want to leave too? Remember, many people left in John chapter 6 because Jesus was saying some things that were kind of tough. And a bunch of people left. And Jesus turns to his disciples and said, you guys want to go too? And what is Peter? One of the really wise things that came out of Peter's mouth in those days. Where else could we go, Lord? You alone have the words of life. Any other choice is a wrong one. Any place else we go will be worse. Trusting in the Lord means placing our complete confidence in Him, even when we cannot see Him. Yeah? I mean, that's the nature of faith. If you can see it, you don't need faith. That's why we look forward to heaven when our faith will be turned to sight, because we will see His face. That'll be a glorious day. Trusting in the Lord means placing our complete confidence in Him, even though we can't see Him. Because as Peter writes, Him whom we have not seen, we love. That's faith. But it's also putting our complete confidence in Him when we cannot understand what He's up to. Has anybody noticed? He keeps his cards close to his vest a lot of times. He doesn't tell us what He's doing. He doesn't tell us everything. Why? Because He says, I want you to trust me. I want you to trust me. And trusting, the way the Apostle Paul defines it in 2 Corinthians 5:7, is, quote, walking by faith, not by sight, close quote. But we can trust Him. Now, there's a list of reasons we can, but I'm just going to give you a couple. One is because He knows everything. He's not depending on the latest newsfeed. There isn't anything He doesn't already know that He hasn't always known. He never had to learn anything because everything there is ever to know, He has always known from eternity past. You can trust a God like that. We can trust Him because He knows everything. And then just one more. These two go really well together. Not only does He know everything, listen, He is in control of everything. I don't know. What about those germs? He knows and He is in control of everything. And you know what? Everything. Everything. The Apostle Paul addressed this matter in Philippians chapter 4. If you want to turn to that, we'll look at another passage briefly this morning. Philippians chapter 4. Some of you know this. If you've been through discipleship, you've memorized at least two of these three verses. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6, 7, and 8. Can I read them to you? Be anxious for nothing. That's a pretty absolute statement. But in everything, there's another absolute statement, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now here's the promise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true. I like the way he starts. Whatever things are true, it's a good place to start. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report. If there's any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, what are we supposed to do? Meditate or set your heart on these things. So Roman numeral 3, if you're looking at your notes, Paul commands us to trade anxiety for peace. So that's what this section's about, is trading anxiety for peace. Verse 6 begins, be anxious for nothing. You want to know what that is? Look at A in your outline if you're one who likes to jot notes. Say no to anxiety. Now, that's easier said than done. Who's noticed? That's easier said than done. I understand that. And so did the Apostle Paul, and certainly so does God. When we're gripped by fear, trying to turn it off is not so easy. You ever had those times where something's, your mind is turned on and you can't find the off button because it's just racing and racing? And, you know, that's bad enough. But what happens if it's racing and racing about something that's causing you fear and anxiety? It's hard to turn it off once it's started. But isn't that what Jesus said in John 14:1? He said essentially the same thing. Don't let your heart be troubled. We must not let our hearts be troubled. And we must be anxious for nothing. Now, because it is so hard to turn it off when it is on, may I suggest this adage to begin with? It's not in the text, but I think it's wise. You remember these words, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. In other words, don't wait to be overtaken by fear. Adopt and cultivate a life of freedom from fear by adopting and cultivating a life of trusting God. You know, if we can learn to trust God with a lot of little things and that becomes a way of life when the big things roll in, we'll be better equipped. How do we do this? Well, the most obvious thing is Romans 10:13 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. A steady diet. Are you listening? A steady diet of the Word of God is the best way to proactively fortify oneself to trust the Lord so that when fear threatens, we already trust in the Lord as a way of life. Don't despair if you say, but I'm not there yet. Start today. Start today. It's okay. Another thing we might add to that, it's not in the text, but fellowship with believers, especially if as believers we are committed to speaking words of encouragement and comfort to one another rather than speaking words against each other behind one another's backs and that kind of thing. But what about when anxiety and fear are pounding at the door of our hearts? We're not talking about proactively trying to stay ahead of it before it shows up. What happens when it's thumping at the door? What happens if it's already entered the door of our hearts and minds? What does verse 6 say? Verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And a teacher that was influential in my life, he's now with the Lord, a teacher who was influential in my life some 35 years ago or so. He taught out of the Old King James, and the Old King James says, be careful for nothing. Now, that doesn't work so much for us because careful means something different. But in 1611, when the King James Bible was written, being careful meant don't be anxious. But since he taught out of the King James Bible, he used to use this little adage. He'd say, turn your care time, anxiety, into prayer time. That's good. So B, turn care time into prayer time. How do we deal with anxiety once it's already there? The antidote for anxiety is not inaction. People that say, you know, just let go and let God. No, that's not it. Sometimes there are things we can and should do. Since the current source of anxiety is a virus, wisely, we should do what we know to do. Avoid contact with the illness. Wash your hands. Don't shake hands. It is foolish not to do what wisdom says to do, but we know that our best efforts will not eradicate all problems or potential problems. Therefore, we need to pray. We need to pray. And I'm pretty sure this is universal, and it's really sad. But when you ask most Christians, what's one of the weakest parts of your life? Many, 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 many Christians say, well, my prayer life. It's my prayer life. Then you have the other people who lie, so I pray all day long. No, you don't. Nobody does. That's just, you're just fooling yourself. Nobody prays all day long. Well, I'm in an attitude of prayer. When you're driving, I've seen you. And note, Paul says several things about praying. He says, in everything. You see it there in the text? Too many think prayer is the nuclear option when all else has failed. That's tragic. That's sad. Not only are we to pray, but we are to pray about everything. In the same way that nothing is too big for God to take care of, nothing is too small for God to care about. He knows the hairs on our heads, and some of us are working hard at making it easier for him to count them, but that's another issue. Note three ingredients to the prayer that opposes and replaces anxiety. The first one, he says, by prayer. This first word, prayer, just means general prayer. It means generally pray. In this case, pray for what's happening in this sickness that's going around. And not only that, but listen, pray for revival, that God would use this to humble people who think we're invincible, to remind us a germ is knocking out economies and countries and militaries and so many things. God, please use this to bring people to an end of themselves, to realize that our only hope is going to come from above and not from within. Prayer means general prayer. Number two, supplication. This means specific requests. Praying specifically is not only okay, right here it's commanded. That doesn't mean, by the way, telling God what to do, but it does mean being specific about what you're concerned about. Tell God. You're not informing him of what he doesn't know, but he says, tell me. Thirdly, he says, do this with thanksgiving. Thank God. Here's a place. How do I thank God for what's going on in this? Well, how about this? You can thank God that you can pray to him and that he'll hear you. You can thank God that he cares. You can thank God that he will answer even if he doesn't answer according to the way you wish he would. You can thank God that he will always answer according to the counsel of his will, which is always perfect. And note to whom we are to direct our prayers. Let your requests be made known to God. Tell God. Why him? Because he's the only one who knows everything and can do anything, because he's the only Savior. And I want you to note in verse 7 that there's a promise attached. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Tell God and then expect him to answer his promise. So write it down. Letter C there is receive the promise in verse 7. Sometimes God gives us what we want. Aren't those wonderful times? Sometimes God gives us what we want, and sometimes he takes away what we don't want. Those are also wonderful times. But he never promises that he'll do either. He never promises to give you everything you want or get rid of everything you don't want. But he does promise us his peace. You could take that to the spiritual bank. Whether God removes what is troubling us or not, he promises to give us his peace to carry us through the difficulty. He is with us. He is in his people in the person of the Holy Spirit. He's gracious. And he's promised, according to Hebrews 13:5, that he will never leave us, nor will he ever forsake us. Listen, his promises, you listen to this, his promises, his presence, and his peace are sufficient. Even if we don't get what we want, or even if he doesn't take away what we don't want. Whether our circumstances change or not, his promises, his presence, and his peace are sufficient. His promised peace does not always change our circumstances. Has anybody noticed? But his promised peace does do this, according to the text. It'll guard our hearts and minds. He guards our hearts and minds, even in the very worst of circumstances. We were working our way through some psalms on Thursday night, and we were talking about the songs of lamentation, the psalms of sorrow. Some say 70% of the psalms are psalms of sorrow. And we looked at one that is more classic, and he starts off with my problems, and then praise God, he delivers. But then there are some others. And we spent quite a bit of time on Psalm 88 last Thursday. This is a psalm that starts with trouble and it ends with trouble. And there isn't even a hint of anything changing or getting better. But the good news is, when we enter into the white water rapids of life, even if he doesn't lift us from those rapids, he gets in the boat. And he begins to carry us. He pilots us through between the rocks. He saves us. Even if we're bumped all over the place along the way. Note also that the promised peace is a peace, as Paul puts it here, that passes all understanding. It's a peace that not only other people are often astonished at. Isn't it wonderful when some people say, boy, that person's a Christian and they're going through this deal and they seem so at peace. What is it about them? And then we are able to answer, as Peter says, whenever anyone asks a reason for the hope that is in us, that we can answer them with meekness and fear and point them to Christ. But you know, the other thing which I love so much, not only is it a peace that other people often notice and are astonished at, sometimes we too are astonished. Why am I not more anxious? I'll tell you why, child of God, because you've prayed about it and because your Father in heaven is answering the prayer to give you a peace that surpasses understanding. Why am I not more anxious? Because my life and my being are in the hands of a God who knows everything, who can do anything, and who loves me. I think I'm going to be okay. I think I'm going to be okay. And finally, the promised peace, as it says at the end of the verse, is through Christ Jesus. Isn't it fitting? I'll just say this statement and move on. I think it's fitting, is it not, that the Prince of Peace promises his people what? Peace. Promises us peace. And then in verse 8, Paul gives us a prescription for thoughts that make for and that sustain peace. Verse 8 again, finally, brethren, finally, here's the conclusion of the matter, although he says finally two more times in this book. Like all good preachers, when they look at the watch and they say, let me close with this, it means nothing. It means they're trying to keep you with them. Okay. Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just or righteous, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate or anchor your thoughts and your heart on these things. So if you're jotting down notes, if you like to write notes, D on your outline, direct your thoughts instead of allowing them to direct you. Isn't it a tragedy that sometimes we become victims of our imaginations? We imagine the worst and then we're carried away with them. We all do it. But I do want to say this, direct your thoughts instead of allowing them to direct you is not some simplistic positive thinking that incorrectly says we can create reality with our thoughts. Well, I'm just going to believe good things and then nothing but good things will happen. Not so. Not so at all. It's foolishness. Instead, note the very first thing that he says to think on. What's the first thing on the list? What's true? He doesn't say, think about what's true in your life and to pretend it's not true. No, start with the truth. Start with the truth and go from there. And when you look at the list of the kinds of thoughts that assist us in dealing with our fears, I want you to note, I'm sure many of you have noticed this or been taught this before, but note how every single one of these thoughts are personified in the person of Jesus Christ. I won't take the time to do it, but just read that and say, Jesus is truth, and go right on through. They all fit Jesus. In other words, meditate on the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe in God, believe also in Christ. This isn't rocket science. It's the only reason why I know anything about it. Before closing, if you wouldn't mind, let me allow you to give a few bullet points regarding how we who follow Christ ought to live in times like these. Not just these, but in times like these. Some of this would be more particular to these times. And the first one is be calm. There's no notes. You don't have to jot these down, but if you want to, feel free. Be calm. You remember those posters in Britain in the during the Second World War? Some of you actually remember them because you were alive. You know, they say, be calm. I have a favorite one of those, by the way. It's a red poster. And it looks just like those posters from the UK in World War II. And I love it because it reminds me of a very special person in my life. And it says, be calm and change your name to Ruby. Be calm and change your name to Ruby. That's one of my granddaughters. If you don't understand that, I'm sorry. Be calm. But, you know, quite apart from motivational posters in England during World War II, John 14:6 and Philippians 4:6 both tell us the same thing. Let not your heart be troubled. Be anxious and nothing. Be calm. Here's a second one. Be wise. And there's a numerous things below that. Just dealing with what we're faced with today. If you're sick with anything contagious, stay home. Get well and then hurry back. We can't wait to see you again. Let us know if you're sick so we can pray for you. Second thing that might go under be wise, do what you can to stay healthy. I mean, that's something that should be true all the time, but of course it isn't. Eat well. I don't believe in eating well. I believe in eating a lot. Eat well, drink plenty of water. That's always good advice. Take supplements if you're one who does supplements. Somebody asked me, I had a whole fistful of vitamins and supplements, and some of you remember James. He was on staff here for many years. James says, what do those do? I said, they make Francis happy. I have no idea what any of them even are, but if they make Franny happy, I am happy to take them all. Take supplements. Exercise if you can. How about things like this? You know that and I forgot it already. What's the thing? The space thing? What do they say? Social distance. You know, everybody's got a cliche, but you know what? Okay. You know, which translation does this? Don't go to Costco. I'm just kidding. If there's one person in there sick, we're all going to get it. I'm kidding. It's just comic relief. Okay, it's not. I'm not saying anything about Costco. I'm just saying it's a crowded place. You know, this business of shaking hands. It's, you know what? It's not the only way to greet each other. It is a cultural thing. It's not written in the Bible. It's merely a cultural method that is known and has been known for years as being one of the most. The number one way to transmit cold and flu and sickness is to shake hands because human beings are constantly touching their faces. Okay, don't shake hands. And don't take offense if somebody doesn't want to shake your hand. And if someone does want to shake your hand, then you say, what are you, nuts? How about this? Be gracious and merciful. Be gracious and merciful. You know, panic brings out the worst in people. I already mentioned, and some of you have seen it, I'm sure, yourselves. You go to the stores, you go to the parking lots, everybody's just like, it's like panic in the streets. It reminds me of that old, and I'm really dating myself with some of these old things here, but, you know, it is what it is. There was a Twilight Zone where one guy in the neighborhood had a bomb shelter. Do you guys remember that one? You know? We're there! Panic brings out the worst in people. Don't join the angry, impatient mobs. Instead, be kind and gracious. Slow down. Don't worry. You'll get to the check register stand eventually. You may grow a beard by the time you get there, even if you're a woman. But you'll get there. Remember that we don't know everything. Be gracious and merciful. We don't know everything, so let's be patient with people on both ends of that spectrum. You know, if someone's going on and on about how this doesn't mean anything, and I'm Superman, and this virus is not kryptonite, so I'm okay, don't engage. And if someone is gripped by fear, don't put them down. Listen, be gracious and merciful. This is such a wonderful time to talk to people about the only Savior we have. And it's Christ. Show kindness to people whose opinions differ from yours. Speak words of encouragement and peace. And I might also add this. Be Christ-like in caring for those who are sick. I shared this at a leaders' meeting yesterday, but in the middle of the 3rd century, that's the 200s, there was a terrible plague. And in 260 A.D., Dionysius of Alexandria wrote of how Christians responded in contrast with how non-Christians responded. He wrote these words, "The heathen assailed the sick severely." With the heathen, everything was quite otherwise. Again, written in 260 A.D., With the heathen, everything was quite otherwise. They deserted those who began to be sick and fled from their dearest of friends. And they cast them out into the streets when they were only half dead and left the dead like refuse, unburied. They shunned any participation or fellowship with death, which with all their precautions, did not give them escape from it. But then he talks about the Christians, Dionysius. He says, here's what's different. The most of our brethren were unsparing in their exceeding love and brotherly kindness. They held fast to each other by visiting the sick fearlessly and ministering to them continually, serving them in Christ. And they died with them joyfully, taking the affliction of others and drawing the sickness from their neighbors to themselves and willingly receiving their pains. And many who cared for the sick gave strength to others, died themselves, having transferred to themselves their illness. And they took the bodies, this is the Christians, they took the bodies of the saints in their open hands and in their bosoms and closed their eyes and their mouths. And they prepared them suitably with washing and with clean garments. And after a little, they received like treatment themselves. For the survivors were continually following those who had gone before them. We're not in a plague, at least I hope not. But what a picture of Christ-likeness and caring for people. Now, we know things that they didn't. Care for the sick, wear gloves, wash your hands, do those kinds of things. But we can't abandon one another. We need to love one another. You know when you took your marriage vows, sickness and in health? Well, you didn't take any vows to the Church of Jesus Christ. But Jesus made those vows for you. He prayed to the Father in John chapter 17 that we would be one. It's not up to us to be one. He prayed that we would be one. And the Father answers the Son's prayers. We are one. We just need to act like it. And lastly, point people to Christ. Let us seize the moment to point people to Christ. There is only one Savior. His name is Jesus. He is what every person needs most. And in these days, may God pray that God would open people's hearts to Christ and the gospel. Pray the Holy Spirit would use this to humble this proud nation of ours, to bend the knee and say, God help us. He is our only help. Father in heaven, thank you for this time and your word. Thank you for these words, which I pray are encouraging to your people. And I pray, Father, for those who are sick and those who will be sick. And we look forward to the day, whenever that day is, when there will be no more sickness, no more sorrows, no more tears, because we will be bathing in the light of the glory of the face of our Savior. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.